Now, as we read this familiar passage in the opening part of John chapter 8, we might focus for our text this evening on verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none, verse 10 and 11. But the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, as we've looked at this passage at the times in the past or touched upon it, we see that the target here is not so much the woman herself, though she would be collateral damage, no doubt, to the Pharisees and the scribes. Her life is of no consequence to them whatsoever. Their objective is to seek to undermine Jesus. That is what they are seeking to do. Just as nowadays, when the world or gutter journalism or whatever tries to find something on a Christian and delights to bring them down, the target is not really the individual. Yes, they are just somebody to be disposed of along the way, but the real target is the gospel witness. The real target, in a sense, is Christ. And all these people are just collateral damage along the way, and as people's sins are dug out of the closet or the past or whatever, and then they're exposed and they're dragged down and their lives may be destroyed and so on. It's the real target is Christianity. The real target is the followers of Christ. And the real target here is Jesus. That's the fact of the matter. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, in the course of this day's work, in the course of this day's teaching, and in the course of what people witness, we read that many came to believe on him. Verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. And what specially triggers that is that he that sent me, Jesus said, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. They had seen with their own eyes one who was prepared with all the authority that he could command, not only to face down a mob, but also to interpret God's word, the truth of God's word, not merely with a literal condemnatory attitude, but rather with the grace and with the mercy that he himself is able to bring to it with such authority. As he's teaching them in the temple, all the people came and he sat down and taught them. Again, this tells us that he is in the position of rabbi or teacher. The rabbis sat, and their students either sat at their feet or they stood around listening. He is there for the duration, as it were. He's not sort of moving about and walking as he goes. He is there, as it were, in position. He is in his Father's house. He is in the temple. This is where he intends to be. This is where his teaching is being delivered, and everybody gathers round him. And this must have infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees, who, however, have got a clever ploy as far as they are concerned. We read that Jesus was at the temple early in the morning. And therefore it is early in the morning that the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him this woman taken in adultery. In other words, the previous night's work. She has been exposed or has sprung on, as it were, in the course of the previous night's work. But, as I've mentioned in the past when we have looked at this passage, this has stitch-up written all over it. Not simply the question that she's guilty or not. There's nobody at any time denies the fact that she is guilty of what they say she's guilty of. She's taken in the very act. But adultery by its nature is not the sort of sin that people commit in the public square or in open view of other people. Its liaisons would tend to be, by their very nature, clandestine. They would tend to be secretive. Nobody likes to be caught in the act of such deception or such uncleanness or such infidelity, so they will attempt to be secretive. They will attempt to be discreet, at least outwardly. Therefore, if somebody is taken in the very act, then it strongly implies a setup. It implies that people are effectively lying in wait. It implies that they know where the location is going to be. They know where the house is going to be. They know what room it's going to be in. They know who they're going to find and where. And if it is a setup, the most obvious question, as we've mentioned in the past, that it begs is, where is the other party? Where is the man? Adultery, by its very nature, again, is a sin you cannot commit alone. It is not a single person's sin. It is two that must be involved in it. And whilst, yes, the Pharisees and scribes, they correct say, you know, that Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now we go to the law, and we see what the law says. Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 10, touches on this subject. Says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. She's almost tagged on there as an extra, but it is the man who bears chief responsibility for the act. He is taken as sinning against his neighbour by sleeping with his neighbour's wife, and they are both to be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So in other words, the law is crystal clear. Jesus could have argued them back and said, well, come on, find the other guy, find the other party. Come on, let's put them both to death. And they might have taken a step back then. They might have not wanted to do it because in all likelihood, the other party was either one of themselves or if they would consider the act to be beneath them, then somebody who they have put up, either paying them or arranging with them, making it worth their while, somebody who is in their employ, who has taken part in this setup. And clearly there'd be no incentive in taking part in such a setup if you're going to be stoned to death the next morning. So they have made sure that the guilty man has got away. The law requires both to be put to death. Jesus could have taken his stand on the letter of the law. But the likelihood is, of course, they just have arranged another setup and found somebody that they despised and whose life was also expendable and brought two of them to him to see what he would have done another time. He doesn't just want to catch them out on the letter of the law. He wants to expose the heart and the nature by which they have brought this poor creature to him. I say poor creature, there's no question that she's guilty, there's no suggestion that she has been forced in any way. It is possible that she is a prostitute, that she's somebody who does this for an economic living, in which case her life by them would have been considered totally expendable. If she was somebody else's wife, then it's possible that they might want a bit of a say in it because their family is exposed to shame and so on. So there's all these kind of social possibilities in it. At any rate, you have the guilty, unfortunate creature there in the midst of this crowd who are within minutes of administering stoning to death. Not a pleasant form of execution. I don't suppose many forms of execution are, but if you consider what is involved, it would need to be reasonably hefty stones. We're not looking at little pebbles. If it's going to do any kind of damage, eventually, if they're hefty, large stones, you can't stand too far away. If you've got a great big stone in your hand and you're throwing it, or like putting the shot sort of thing, which if it was heavy enough is what you'd have to do, it can't be a huge boulder. It's got to be just small enough for you to have in your hand, but it's got to be heavy enough to do damage, which means you've got to be close enough for it to actually do damage. You can't stone somebody at a huge distance. Somebody couldn't sit at the far end of the church there, and if I want to throw a stone, do that, or even halfway down. They've got to be close. You know, the closest they could possibly be, if it were from my position, would be probably about the communion table. It's close in. It's messy, and the damage that would be done to the body, breaking bones and the irreparable damage, stone by stone as it hits, would mean it wouldn't be that quick and it wouldn't be pleasant. And before there might be a merciful blow to the head, an awful lot of pain and shame and suffering would be sustained. So if they are serious about doing this, they almost certainly wouldn't actually do it in the temple. They would drag her out and do it there, but this poor woman here has nothing but the word or the authority of Jesus between her and an appalling death at the hands of a mob. The Romans would not have intervened and said, Edward. They wouldn't be too worried about one individual being put to death. They didn't intervene when Stephen was stoned to death, if you recollect, in Acts chapter 7. So they're not going to be too worried about one individual being dragged out of the temple and stoned to death, as long as there's not a riot because of it. So there's no hope for this woman, except whether or not Jesus somehow gets her off the hook. And it would be off the hook, because as I say, her guilt is not in doubt. Now, in a sense, we can all see ourselves here, not perhaps with that particular sin, not perhaps with something for which we have been publicly exposed, but the reality is there just the same, isn't it? If our sin was known about, if our sin was dragged into the public square or into God's house, as this particular one has been, we couldn't deny our guilt any more than this woman could deny hers. We might say, but what about everybody else? Which you might have said, you know, I know myself, although it hasn't happened to me yet, though as probably mentioned in the past, it happened twice to my father in the last years of his life. I haven't yet been pulled over for speeding in the Lord's providence, but I can imagine what my reaction would be if I was. It wouldn't be so much, oh no, all of a sudden, I didn't do it. Look, I must have been under 30 or whatever. But rather, what I would be thinking, I know this is what I'd be thinking, is, oh, you pulled me over. What about all the boy racers up and going racing past me on the road? I don't see any of them being pulled in here. Why haven't you caught so-and-so? Why haven't you caught that person? Why me? It wouldn't be, I'm not guilty. It would be, why am I being pulled over now when there's so many other people so much more guilty? It doesn't save us, of course, because we are guilty in the eyes of the law, and this woman is guilty in the eyes of the law. You could legitimately say, but where's everybody else? Where's the man? Where's the other guilty parties? What about all these people who are themselves sinners wanting to condemn her? All of that is true. It won't actually get us off the hook before God's judgment seat. We may or may not be spared from the shame and the sort of living death of public exposure for our own sins in our own day. But nothing is going to get us off the hook or pretend that we are not guilty when we stand finally before God. There is a horrendous, ongoing, eternal death that awaits all sinners justly for their sins. And the only thing that stands between them and condemnation is a word from Jesus. They have brought her into his presence. Now, Satan keeps on making this mistake, time and again, of course. You know, when he threw Paul and Silas into prison in Philippi, he probably thought, get the jailer, stick him in the innermost jail, that's it. And didn't realize that bringing the jailer into contact with the apostles was going to convert the jailer. They throw Christians in a prison all over the world, and half the time their fellow prisoners end up getting converted as well. Or their guards, or their warders, or their jailers end up having such an effect on them because of these Christians that they are guarding and they're imprisoning, that the devil's work is completely undone. That doesn't make right what the devil does. But it means that he cannot win, because even what he tries to do, he always ends up getting undermined by the mercy and power of God. Now, if these people were serious about applying the law, if they were serious about even putting this woman to death, the last place you bring her is to the source of mercy. But that is what they have done. And this is what Satan keeps on doing. In order to try and trap or condemn Jesus or his followers, he brings people face to face with the mercy of Christ. And that's what they've done here. They have inadvertently brought her to the one source by which she can actually be delivered. Now, whether it is in God's earthly temple, or whether it is before his heavenly throne, there will come a day when we are arraigned before that judgment seat. And the Lord will be sitting upon his throne as he is sitting here in the physical temple in the days of his flesh. And all the hosts will be gathered round Some no doubt listening to his word, to his teaching, to his pronouncements from the throne. Some perhaps seeking the just condemnation of one sinner after another. And when we are God before him, there will be nothing that we can say. There will be nothing that we can plead. Because even for those sins that we thought we committed in the dark, and nobody knew, and nobody saw, or even in the secrecy of our own minds, the evil thoughts and the secret sins of the mind and the heart and the thought, each one is committed in the full blaze of heaven's all-seeing gaze. Before the angelic hosts, before the redeemed, they see, they know, as David says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And whether it be the most secret sin of your heart, your mind, or your thought, it is plain and open in God's sight. There will be no lack of witnesses in heaven's courtroom. And the only hope for us will be that there might be a word from Jesus. We are brought face to face with mercy when we are brought face to face with Christ. But it is not necessarily a foregone conclusion. Moses and the law, they said, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? You've got the law. You've got black and white. You've got certainty. There is no certainty of uncertainty about this person's guilt. There's a lot that might be questioned about the justice or the completeness of its application, but, you know, like when you're pulled over for speeding, maybe a whole lot of other people whizzing past me. Glad he didn't get me. Doesn't matter. It's not as far as us and the police are concerned. They've got a guilty party, and we haven't got a leg to stand on. Heaven, of course, will work its way through every last soul that has ever lived upon the earth. And there will be absolute justice for each until and unless there is absolute mercy for some if they be trusting in Christ. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Be intriguing to know what he was writing on the ground. Such a pity that none of the evangelists or the apostles, you know, recorded for us. What was he writing? Was he writing down the references in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, stating, you know, where's the other guilty party? Where's the witnesses whose hands are meant to be first against them? You know, we read in Deuteronomy 17 at verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. God's law was meant to ensure purity in Israel. It was meant to be not only the application of punishment, it was meant to be the deterrent from evil. And what we've got here is it being not used as a deterrent from evil, not used as a means to purity, but as a means to try and catch out the ultimate pure one. Jesus, of course, does not deny, overturn, or subvert the law. Remember what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, until it all be fulfilled. This they said, tempting, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And we never know what he wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. This is his own word. Yes, okay, the witnesses, let them be first, let them do it. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. He himself, of course, has said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, ye be not judged. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, just let everybody do whatever they want. But, you know, what he does warn us about is that if we are going to judge, then we have to be prepared for such judgment to come back on us. Because the very next verse is, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And that is what he's seeking to turn back. And he does not say to any of them, no, don't hurt this poor creature, because, you know, she hasn't done anything wrong. Rather, he says, okay, fine. But he that is amongst you that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. Yes, she's guilty, but let's see who's righteous and who is guilty amongst them all. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. This also is a telling little phrase. It's not that the elder are more righteous. It is rather that as we grow older, we become more conscious and perhaps more prepared to admit our own frailties and sins and shortcomings. When we are young, we are burning with zeal and idealism, and we're going to change the world, and only the idiots who have been here before in the previous generations, if only they had got it right and not made such a mess, then people of our generation wouldn't have to come and sort out their mess after them. But boy, are we going to change the world now. When you're young, you're full of that burning zeal and ambition and desire to make a good and a better world. These are the people who are going to do it. This is the time it's going to be done. And the burning with zeal amongst the younger ones may perhaps have been genuine. It may perhaps have been, well, we haven't had an execution for a while. It's about time we struck fear into the hearts of everybody else in this city. And this will just do the job nicely. Maybe they're not just all trying to catch out Jesus, but that's the main objective here. Maybe they think a good bit of bloodshed will strike the feet of God or the feet of the law into people, but they are burning with their zeal here. But the older ones know the reality of their own hearts. Maybe the younger ones do too, but they're not so ready to admit it. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, one by one. And who knows the dynamics of the crowd? Who knows whether it is when the first one goes and the other says, why is he going? Well, if he's going, I can't exactly stay and put down your stone. And maybe the second one that goes is somebody's uncle. Well, I can't go against my uncle. I can't go against that. Well, my best friend, he's off as well. Well, I can't stay if he's not going. And one by one, the different dynamics work through the crowd. And they go out one at a time, even unto the last. What must have been going through the mind of the last one to drop his stone or perhaps throw it down furiously because he wasn't going to do it all by himself. Maybe he would have wanted to, but now there's nobody left, so he too goes. And Jesus was left alone. Now when it says alone, it doesn't mean there's nobody else there, because Jesus then speaks to them again at verse 12. So the crowd is still there, obviously much further back, because the mob of the scribes and Pharisees has filled up the main court before that. So it's just him and the woman. Saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, which, remember, is the formal address he uses for his mother. It is a term of politeness, it is a term of courtesy and respect, which, considering what she's been caught doing, says quite a lot about Jesus, the respect that he gives. It's the same term of courtesy, of respect he uses for his own mother. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What we have here is not just mercy, but we have also the God of the second chance. And that might be a phrase that makes us say, oh, good, great, another chance. Oh, I can go and make more mistakes. I can do what I like again. Oh, that was close. Thank goodness that's over. Well, notice what we do not have here. We do not have, like with the woman who wept over his feet and anointed them with the ointment and wiped them with her hair, we do not have any pronouncement of pardon or of peace or of forgiveness. I'll say that again. We do not have any pronouncement here of pardon. We've got, I don't condemn you, but you don't have pardon. You don't have peace. Go in peace. You just have go and sin no more. You don't have any statement of forgiveness. You don't have him saying, oh, woman, thy faith hath saved thee.
go in peace. You don't have that. No statement of peace. No statement of pardon. No statement of forgiveness. She's not asking for forgiveness at the moment. What you've got is a second chance. No more and no less. Sometimes I think perhaps we read into this particular incident more than is actually there. We read into it what we would like to be there. We read into it the fact the woman was struck with Jesus' goodness and mercy and that she had his forgiveness. Doesn't say she has forgiveness, doesn't say she has peace, doesn't say she is pardoned, doesn't say that she goes and sins no more. Jesus tells her to, but we do not know what becomes of this woman afterwards. We don't know whether the life that she led before or the incident in which she was engaged, whether it was a one-off, whether it was a regular habit, whether it was economic necessity. We do not know the reality of it. We do not know what happened thereafter. We love to think she was converted. We love to think she followed Jesus after that. We love to think that this was the changing point of her life. But what it is, no more and no less, is a second chance. It's another opportunity to start your life again. Because when death should and perhaps could have been the outcome, and all that stood between you and death was a word from Jesus, it means that she is going to lie down either alone or with somebody else that night. When she got up in the morning, perhaps being rattled out of bed by a mob and dragged into the public square, she thought she'd never see the light of another day. But she lives. And she has been given her life back. And she has got a second chance. She has another day. She has years, perhaps. We don't know what age she was when she died. We don't know what became of her. We don't know what her spiritual condition was before the end. But what we do know is that she then had the opportunity to choose. She had seen by experience where sin leads you. She had seen by experience the dangers of it, that you can trust no one. She had seen how close it brought her to the very brink of death and disaster. And she has been given a second chance. We have, in this world's mercy under God, we have a God of a second chance. For some of us, that may be all that we take from it. Another chance. But another chance to go on and carry on with our own life, or to have a difference in our lives, to choose a different path. I always remember reading many years ago, I was still in my parents' home, an article about two pilots who were shot down in the first Gulf War, which, if you remember, was in the invasion of Kuwait and Iraq and so on. And they were shot down by the Saddam Hussein's Iraqi government, and they were held prisoner. And one of them said how, when he was in captivity, when all hope had gone, he started praying. And he prayed that he would get out, that he would see his family again. He prayed to God that he would be released. And in the fullness of time, of course, he and his colleague, they were released. And they got out and they got home again. And I read to the end and I looked in vain for any hint of him saying. And after that, well, I started going to church and I started giving thanks to the God who got me out when I prayed to him and when he asked, not a word of that. Now, he may have been changed for all I know, but there certainly wasn't any word of it. There certainly wasn't any testimony of it. There wasn't any hint that having prayed to God and having received what he prayed for, that there was so much as one iota of thanks to the God that he prayed to. Such a man, having been sprung, as it were, from the jaws of death, having been shot down in a fighter jet or whatever it was, whatever manner of aircraft it was, having been shot down and escaped death that time, having been imprisoned in the hands of a bloodthirsty regime where he didn't know whether he would see the light of another day, having got out and having got home again after he had prayed to God for his deliverance and received it. Maybe he was converted later, but there was no word of it. He prayed to the God of a second chance, and he got his second chance. Only eternity will tell what he did with it. We have here this woman. Guilty, yes. We're all guilty of something before God. We're all guilty of some sins. There's always going to be plenty of witnesses in God's throne room against us. But what we receive from the Lord is a second chance here upon earth. Once we get to eternity, no more second chances. That might seem rough to some people. That's one reason, no doubt, why the Romanish doctrine of purgatory appeals to some people. The idea that between heaven and hell there's this sort of in-between stage where you can sort of do a wee bit more, or people can say so many masses, or put so much money in the church's coffers, and you get sprung a wee bit higher up, and eventually you spring out of purgatory altogether and you get back into heaven, as though you've got some kind of intermediate stage, some kind of middle ground, some kind of second chance in eternity. Now, there is no word anywhere in Scripture of any other destination for departed souls than either heaven or hell. Outside of these two, as our Confession of Faith puts it, the Scripture acknowledge of none. In other words, they are an invention. It is an invention, this any third state. Any idea of a second chance in eternity is the invention of man's vanity, of their minds here. It's where God gives us another chance. Here and in time is where the Lord spares us from what we deserve and gives us instead the opportunity of what might be. The God of the second chance. Now, why is it, do you suppose, that God doesn't say to us, when we get to eternity, well, look, you really made a mess of that life. You didn't do as you should. You sinned your little life away. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you another 60, 70 years. I'm going to give you another lifetime and see if you make a better job of that. Because the reality is that when a sinner departs this life in a state of ongoing rebellion against the Lord, having no doubt heard the opportunity of grace, heard the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sin, has turned their nose up, has turned their back upon it, and time after time has rejected the grace and the forgiveness that the Lord desired to give them. The only thing that prevented such a soul from sinning more and rejecting God more was the want of opportunity to do so. If somebody continues an unrepentant sinner for 50, 60, 70 years, or however many they are given, and they depart this life finally in a state of rebellion against God, then God himself knows that if they were given another 60, 70, 80 years, if they were given another lifetime, if they were given 100 lifetimes, they would fill every single lifetime with rebellion and sin against the Lord, rejection of his grace, turning away from his love. And how do we know this? Because in all the lifetime they were given, that is what they chose to do then. God gives us each one enough. He gives us the days that he has fixed and numbered. He gives us enough of a lifetime such that we have the opportunity to repent and be saved, to turn and seek the mercy that he freely offers. He gives us not just a second chance. He gives us time after time, chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. And if we finally depart this life without his grace, it will not be for his want of trying. I would love to think that this woman not simply turned away from whatever sinful life she was engaged in. I would love to think that she became one of the crowd that followed Jesus. I would love to think that the love of the Lord shone in her soul and that she was changed from that day on. I would love to think and to believe that whatever the life she led thereafter, it was virtuous, it was God-honoring, it was focused on Christ. And maybe it was. I would love to think so. But the scriptural evidence does not testify one way or the other to that. Jesus says, Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He doesn't pronounce forgiveness. He doesn't pronounce pardon. He doesn't pronounce peace. He doesn't pronounce that she is cleansed or that her faith has saved her, because there's no mention of faith. We need to recognize what isn't happening here, whilst at the same time we recognize the wonder of what has happened here. No man condemns you. Well, neither do I.
One of the differences between Scottish law and English law is that whereas English law only has two verdicts, guilty or not guilty, in Scottish law, as many of you will be aware, no doubt, there is a third verdict that can be given, and that is the verdict not proven. Not proven doesn't mean that you're innocent, necessarily. Doesn't mean that you're guilty, but you could be guilty, but the prosecution has not proved it. They have not brought sufficient evidence beyond all reasonable doubt to prove that this individual is guilty of the crime of which they have been pronounced. And I say, well, come on, just a minute. This woman was taken in the actual act of adultery. Surely that's enough. Okay, fair enough. Where are the witnesses? Well, the witnesses were all there 5 minutes ago. But now there's no witnesses to be found. Now there's nobody there to say, yeah, we saw her do it. Yeah, we've got her condemned. Yes, I'll testify. Now there's no witnesses. You've got no witnesses for the prosecution. You don't have a case. Not saying she's innocent. Not saying we're innocent. All that is being said here at verse 10 and 11 is not proven. No witnesses for the prosecution. No one to condemn you. Go. Sin no more. This is what Jesus actually says. Now, I have heard this verse taken as and used by those who have said, well, Jesus obviously had a pretty relaxed attitude to sexual sins, so maybe we've just got hang-ups in this day and age, and we should just live and let live and let people do what they want, because this is what Jesus says, and they forget that he says, go and sin no more. What he is giving her is what he gives every sinner throughout the course of their life, as they come into contact with the one person who stands between them and condemnation. If Christ utters the word, we live. If he doesn't, we die. And there'll be plenty to condemn us. All that stands between us and an ongoing, horrendous death, not of stoning, which in many ways would be an ongoing death. You'd take a long time to die under it. But we would have an eternal, ongoing death, where you're always dying, but it's never quite over. And all that stands between us and that is Christ. We are brought before the potential Saviour. And we are given that opportunity to turn to him and to follow him, to wait upon his word of dismissal, his word that will get us off the hook. And for all who will trust and believe in him, that price is paid not merely for a little while. It is paid to the uttermost and is paid to all eternity. What she gets is a second chance. But what we need is not just a second chance, but to seize that chance and to give diligence to make our calling and election sure, to hold fast to Christ and never let him go. To be like the woman who threw herself at the feet of Elisha and held him by the feet, and Gehazi went to push it away. He says, no, leave her, because something's troubling her. And the Lord has hidden it from me. She wouldn't let it go until he came with her. And we must be like that, throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Don't let him go. Give him, if we can say it reverently, no peace until we know the peace that he alone can give, which passeth all understanding. We're not just walking back out of the temple thinking, whoop, that was a close one. Now we've got another chance. What we have now is the opportunity for our life to be different. What we have is the opportunity for our life to be Christ-filled. He does not condemn us. If we depart this life without Christ, then he will be the one who pronounces the final sentence, because all judgment is given into his hands at the last. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and it is before his throne that we must bow and we must stand. But for now, he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Like us, she has been given a second chance. And this is the God whom we seek. The God who gives a second chance. The God who gives another opportunity. And in him there is fulfillment and peace and blessing and joy everlasting. But if we just toss over our soul, say, thanks very much, Lord, I'm back out into the world to pursue my old life. You had the chance. And you blew the chance. But for now, the chance and the opportunity is still there. It is not dependent on our strength or ability or our spiritual power in ourselves. Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes, I returned and saw under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet riches to men of understanding, neither yet favor to men of skill, nor yet bread to the wise. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Second chance happens to us if we are blessed by Christ's presence. And if we are wise, we will never seek to be out of that presence and never let him go in time or in eternity. Let us pray.